Congregation, for the preaching of God's holy word, please turn with me again to the Gospel of John, chapter 7. John, chapter 7, and verses 25 through 36. John, chapter 7, verse 25 through 26. And this, once again, is God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. We are still at the Feast of Booths, and it says to us, "Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, 'Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from.' So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, 'You know me, and you know where I come from. But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me.' So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, 'When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?' The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, 'I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come.' The Jews said to one another, 'Where does this man intend to go, that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, "You will seek me and you will not find me"? Where I am, you cannot come.'" Congregation, thus far the reading of God's word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, in connection with the very young church, in the New Testament, or the New Testament church in the first centuries, we often speak of what is called the seven ecumenical church councils. These were broad church synods, if you want to call it that, that were held to defend the church against doctrinal attacks of heretics. And there was a reason for that in these first centuries after the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. As soon as the apostles and all other eyewitnesses of the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus had died, the evil one initiated relentless and continuous attacks, doctrinal attacks mainly, against the young church. And at these seven so-called early church councils, hundreds of pastors and elders came together to defend the truth of God's word against these attacks. Now, the one truth that was most severely under attack was the doctrine of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or in other words, the reason for every single one of these seven ecumenical councils were distortions concerning either the work or and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps you can somewhat imagine why this was so, because Jesus Christ is the very center of all of Christianity, or all of true Christianity. Apart from Jesus Christ, man has no hope whatsoever for any reconciliation with God. Saving faith in the Jesus Christ of the Bible is the sine qua non condition for true salvation. And in order to be saved, we have to believe in the right Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is revealed to us in the Scriptures. But if you have Jesus Christ wrong, if you do not trust in the Christ of the Bible, you cannot be saved. Now, I recently encountered a conversation on Facebook. I don't recommend following any of those. But there was a conversation of a former, I should say, former quasi-reformed minister who left his federation to run with the cult, the Greek Orthodox. And somebody was bemoaning this fact that he has apparently abandoned the faith. And he would come on this website or Facebook site and say, no, I still love Jesus Christ. And it seems to me that nobody was man enough to say, no, you don't. You might love an idol that you have created that you call Jesus Christ, but you do not love the Jesus Christ of the Bible. If you do not have the Jesus Christ of the Bible, you're believing in an idol. You can call him Jesus Christ all day long. It won't change a thing. And therefore, this is one of Satan's favorite attacks, because as long as you have Christ wrong, you are no child of God. You can be as correct as you want on the end times. You can be an expert on biblical counseling. You can even be the minister of a large and influential congregation. None of this bothers Satan at all, as long as you don't get Jesus Christ right. Now, in our text today, this is exactly the question before us. Who is Jesus Christ? And that's not the first time that we are confronted with this question, as the whole Gospel of John deals with this question, who Christ really is, as we read in its key verse toward the end of the book in chapter 20, verse 31, where it says that the Gospel of John was written for us to know who Jesus Christ is. And it says that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we may have life in his name. I hope you have seen how they make the connection here, how the apostle makes the connection, driven by the Holy Spirit, that we have to know who Jesus Christ is in order to be saved. It says that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the Son of God, and that by believing this, we may have life in his name and not in the name of an idol that we might call Jesus Christ. You see this often in cults, that they constantly use the word, oh Jesus, yes Jesus, oh Christ. And then you ask them, which Jesus Christ do you mean? And then what they explain to you is an idol. It is not the true Lord Jesus Christ. Just because you label something doesn't make it that. You should know that by looking at the society around us. There's a big campaign in this society in relabeling things like social, like justice, like love. Everything is being relabeled, and it seems in this world the one who labels wins the argument. But not with God. You can relabel all day long and it won't make it right. If we don't know Christ, we don't know God. As Paul writes in Colossians chapter 2, that in him, Christ, the whole fullness of a deity dwells bodily. In other words, to say, you see Christ, you see God. Christ is God's incarnational revelation of who he is. Christ is God in human language. And if you don't know him, you don't know the Father, and you don't know God. If you don't get Christ right, you don't get the gospel right. If you don't believe that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God, you're not one of his own. For this very reason, we do not consider, for example, the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses to be true believers, as they don't believe in the deity of Christ. For them, Christ is but an archangel, but not the living God. For the same reason, we do not consider the Mormons to be believers. Isn't that sad that I have to say that? As you hear so-called professing Christians treating Mormons almost like evangelicals or even as evangelicals, they do not believe in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. They believe very weird doctrines. They believe that Christ is a created being and that he is the brother of Satan. And for this very reason, we do not consider the so-called oneness churches or Pentecostal oneness churches to be believers, as they also deny the Trinity, and thereby they deny Christ being one person in the Trinity. And if Christ to us is not what he claims to be, no matter in what sound Reformed church you're sitting, the evil one has nothing to fear of you. Because in this case, the person is certainly not a believer. And that is the reason why the most concentrated doctrinal attacks throughout church history have been launched either against the person or the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel itself. And it should therefore not come as a surprise to us that these two areas are exactly the battlefield areas that we have encountered so far in the Gospel of John. So turning to our text this morning, we note that Jesus is still in Jerusalem at the Feast of Booths, or Feast of Tabernacles, if you want to call it that. As he has been teaching in the temple, several Jewish leaders have come to listen to him. And they were marveled by his teaching, as we heard last time. And condescending as they were, condescending as many academics are, they exclaimed, how does this fellow has learning when he has never studied? Well, since Jesus had never studied in one of their officially accredited seminaries, they were at a loss not only how he could teach, but also why he dared to teach. And we realized, I hope, that it's not much different today, even in our circles, where it almost seems like you haven't studied at one of our idolized seminaries, flagship seminaries. You are not even allowed to have a theological opinion, let alone conviction. And then Jesus exposes them for what they were. While they claim to be great defenders of the law of Moses, Jesus shows them once again that they didn't even understand the law, let alone the gospel of Jesus Christ. And now they were angry. They were exposed. They were speechless, but they were angry. And to add insult to injury for them, some of the local people among the crowd now are beginning to comment on the situation, and initially it truly didn't please the Jewish leaders, if you read verse 25. Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? They meaning their leaders. And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? That was the sentiment at that point among many in the crowd. So these locals knew their religious leaders and their intentions to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. And now they are publicly saying, this Jesus speaks openly and not holding anything back. He even insults our religious leaders and nobody goes after him. Nobody says anything. Nobody casts him out from the temple as a heretic. Could it be that our leaders indeed do know that he is the Christ and that therefore they allow him to speak like that because they're afraid? And this all sounds well and fine. But if you look closer, interestingly, these people's criteria for truth seems not to be what the Old Testament said. There's plenty of prophecies. The Old Testament is full of prophecies about the Lord Jesus Christ, about the Messiah. But they listened or they watched how their leaders behaved, and from that they sought to derive the truth. You see, officially, the Jewish religion, or the Jews of the day, were all about sola scriptura, all about what the Old Testament said, That was and still is the official position of Judaism. That Judaism strictly is a book religion. But if you dig a little deeper, you will find out that this is not really so, at least that by this book they don't mean the Old Testament. Judaism was and still is all about the interpretations and man-made rules of Jewish rabbis. There is a legion of Jewish rabbinic writings like the Mishnah or the Talmud. I'm sure you have heard those terms. And these writings actually define much more than the Old Testament itself, the Jewish religion, until this day. Now, a pastor friend was once invited to a debate in a city. It was one of those debates where every religion sends a representative. You know, well, he went anyway. And as he said something, he tried to somehow connect with the rabbi who was present. And he said, "I'm sure we both agree when the Old Testament says this, that, or the other." And the rabbi took exception to that. And he said, "Sir, Judaism is not the religion of the Old Testament. Judaism is the religion of the rabbis." And that was absolutely true. I'm amazed that this man was so honest. And this is exactly what we are seeing here in our passage with the Jerusalemite worshippers. They were more concerned with what their rabbis said than with what the Old Testament said. They were not trying to interpret Scripture. They were not trying to interpret the Old Testament concerning who this Messiah would be, but they were trying to interpret their leaders' opinions and therefore derive truth for themselves. Now, we might shake our heads over this, and I think it's much justified, but there's also a stern warning for us right there. As Protestants, especially as Reformed Protestants, we too loudly and proudly proclaim that we are all sola scriptura, that we hold high the sola scriptura principle, Scripture and Scripture alone. But if we're honest, we have to admit that this is not quite so among many evangelicals today. How often do we see evangelicals holding certain doctrines just because their favorite preacher or speaker or author holds them? How often do I hear Reformed people in our churches telling me, "The Lord told me. The Lord told me." And I know of one female author, I just saw it recently in a catalog, that wrote a book, "Five Questions to Ask Whether You're Hearing God's Voice." No, there's only one question to ask whether it's God's voice. Is it written in the Bible? That is the only question. And if you want to hear God's audible voice, read it out loud. There is no other way that God communicates with you. As much as you love the idea that God speaks through you within, that's not biblical Christianity. That's Far Eastern mysticism. It has never been like this. Don't even say God doesn't speak like this anymore, because He never did. God never spoke from your inside. Not in the Old Testament, not in the New Testament. Of course, we like the idea because we want the unmediated access to God. We want the experience. We want the encounter with God. It's not good enough. It is written, and that's why we are wobbly and waffling in our faith, because we don't take this word as it is written at face value. No, we need this special experience. And that's why we are not strong so often in our faith. This is the very reason why God gave us a written word, because we are untrustworthy. Our emotions are untrustworthy. Our own thoughts are untrustworthy. You prove to me that this wonderful voice that you hear on the inside is indeed God's voice. How do you know it's not Satan or the pizza that you ate last night? You don't know. But you know what you're doing? You're making yourself the ultimate standard for what God says. You're basically saying, and I'm going to expose you now. You're saying this is not good enough. I am the judge of what God says. Because I hear him in my soul. My dear friends, I don't. And now you can either agree with me or depose me as an imposter. God does not speak through my inside. God speaks from the outside to me through his word. So how far are we with sola scriptura? How sola scriptura we really are? How often do we see groups or churches that are in the grip of some special doctrine that is nowhere to be found in the scriptures? They cannot biblically explain it. And when you expose them or if you challenge them, they get all worked up and get angry. How many evangelicals have replaced their own reading and studying of Scripture by just following the opinions and traditions of men? How often do we hear, especially in our circles, well, we have always done this way. Now, I'm not saying that every tradition is bad. Man needs tradition. Tradition is not bad. But when it comes to the Word of God, tradition is nothing. And the Word is everything. Think about it this way. Or ask yourself this. 100 years ago, if you would have come to this church, all women would wear head coverings. Well, I almost can hear their hearts beating now with some sisters. Almost everybody sang exclusively Psalms. Can you explain why we're not doing this anymore? And to be sure, I'm not making the case for these things right now. I'm just asking you, do you know why we have changed this practice? Because nobody's applying it. You see, we do so many things, and again, I'm not making the case. That might be a time for another text to look at these things. I'm just asking you, we're not doing it, right or wrong. Do you know why? See, most things we do, we don't even know. We cannot defend. We cannot explain. But we get very worked up when somebody is challenging us. And our argument is basically an evolutionary one. Well, we've always done it. And you know, that was 100 years ago. We're smarter now. That's what C.S. Lewis calls chronological snobbery. Just because time has passed, we are now wiser. That is not a biblical argument. I'm just mentioning this for us to understand that we are not all that sola scriptura. We are not all that scripture only. Now imagine how we're going to sit here in 100 years from now. If the trajectory continues. It seems to me that while we're still claiming sola scriptura, our real guiding principle is to follow our rabbis and tradition. And we are criticizing Roman Catholics? Beloved, such a thing must not happen in a church of Jesus Christ that is serious about sola scriptura. Do you see how easy it is to claim it, but not to live it, or to live exactly the opposite, to follow the traditions of man rather than the Word of God, while openly claiming and assuring ourselves we're all sola scriptura? Those days are long gone, and I long for them to come back. Sola scriptura, tota scriptura, only scripture, and all of scripture. But this is why we have confessional standards. And this is our saving grace in this respect. Everyone who is interested can see what we believe and how we biblically come to these conclusions. Therefore, it's so important for churches to be confessional. I mean, it's one thing to say the Bible only. You know, you go to a Bible church and they say, well, where are your confessions? I want to know what you believe. And they say, no, we don't have, only the heretical reformed do that. And then you ask, well, would you baptize my child? No, we don't do that here. Well, there's your confession. You just haven't written it down. You know? So our confession is our saving grace in this, that we cannot drift too far without making language itself of no use, to making language itself having no meaning anymore. We are bound by confessions, and praise God for that. And that's also why I keep telling you and will continue to tell you that concerning my teaching and preaching, don't take my word for it ever. Don't take my word for it. Search the scriptures. If it is really so, be like the Bereans in Acts chapter 17, of whom we read that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. We don't have the doctrine of the infallibility of Domine, I hope. And if you had it, it's dangerous. This Domine is not infallible. You need to study the scriptures. I need your help too. Who tells you that I will never err? I need you to come. I need you to tell me. I need you to hold me accountable. Because the only infallible thing is this book. And not any pastor. Beloveds, this is how we want to be. If we should ever become like the people in our text, that our doctrinal premise becomes whatever Domine says instead of sola scriptura, then we have failed as a church. But now back to our text. One could at least hope that some in this audience would come to the right conclusions. After all, they had considered the Lord Jesus Christ, that he could be indeed the Christ, even if it was only because of their leader's reaction. I mean, God can use crooked ways for straight paths, right? But as soon as we read verse 27, that hope almost immediately evaporates. For a moment, they had considered the truth, but then they conclude, but we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. A similar argument was employed by the Jews in Galilee during Jesus' discourse on the bread of life in chapter 6, verse 42. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then? He says, I have come down from heaven. Same argument. Now, what is it about this argument? What do they mean? Well, there were two major views on the coming of the Messiah. And the first one was that no one would know where he came from and that he would just pop up. He would just appear suddenly out of nowhere. And the second view was that he had to come out of Bethlehem. And that, of course, was the biblical view, as it says in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. He also have the eternality of the sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what the people in our text did not know was that Jesus, by God's providence, was indeed born in Bethlehem, as you know. But they had made up their mind that he was not the Messiah, period. That's that. This ignorance on the side of the Jews stirred Jesus' soul, and he cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, verse 28, you know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come on my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. Oh, how ignorant these people were. The beginning of verse 28 could be translated this way in order to bring out the ironic message a little better. So he's saying, so you think you know me and where I'm from, right? That could reflect the real meaning of this verse 28. Again and again, the Lord Jesus Christ had to tell his very own people that while they think that they are the knowing ones, they know nothing about him. And we are reminded of John chapter 1, verse 11. He came unto his own, but his own received him not. Here's another occasion of this. So they don't know who he is. They don't see that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, because they don't know God. And there was no surer means to immediately anger these Jews than telling them that they didn't know God, because that's what they were proud of. They were the knowing ones. Those were the ones who knew God, who knew the writings, who knew prophecy. But that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ does in verse 27. He says, "He who sent me is true, whom you do not know." So he says it right to their face. You do not know him. You do not know God. And here they were, Jewish leaders, proud of their knowledge, proud of their learning, proud of their standing. He says, you don't know God. And immediately we see their reaction in verse 30. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. This is not the reaction of godly people. This is the reaction of unbelief and pride. They wanted to arrest him, but they didn't, or shall I say, they couldn't. Now, why is that? Why does it say they went to arrest him, but they couldn't or didn't? Was it because it was unwise to arrest him in the temple? Was it because they were afraid that it would stir an uprising and incline people toward Jesus? Now, all these reasons might have been in their minds of the Jewish leaders, but the real reason was a different one, and it is revealed to us in Scripture. They couldn't arrest the Lord Jesus Christ because his hour had not yet come. That was the real reason. That was reality. The other thing was appearance. The reality is revealed to us in Scripture. They could not arrest him because his hour had not yet come. While there were threats and killing plots against the Lord Jesus Christ all around, there was really no danger at this time, because it is still God who sovereignly appoints all events and times. God alone. And here we have an application. One of the things that bothers us most, especially in times like these, is fear of the future, is it not? What's going to become of us? What's going to become of the stock market with all this inflation? What's going to become peace? What about all these assaults from these lefties, from the outside, from these cultural Marxists? What is going to become of us? What is going to become of our children? And here we're missing a very important truth. Even in our lives, it is only and exclusively God who sovereignly appoints all times and events. God alone. He rules all things. And we must not forget this. If you get worked up too much about the future, you have forgotten this truth. He rules all things, and he's the same one who tells you in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, that all things work together for good to those who love him, to those who are in the church and love him. Those who are called into ecclesia according to his purpose. Those who follow him. Which basically means that every hardship in your life is indeed just a blessing in disguise. There's really no need for fear. And then there's verse 31. And that is a curious verse, is it not? Yet many of the people believed in him, it says. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? Now, while the Jewish leaders and many of the local Jews were utterly angry at Jesus, there were many who, it says, believed in him. Now, we cannot speculate what this exactly means. It doesn't tell us. We don't know what kind of belief this was, whether it was once again the hope of an earthly Messiah who would throw off the Romans and restore Jewish autonomy, or whether it was a true and saving faith. We don't know. The text simply doesn't tell us. And where Scripture is silent, we must not speak. But it was certainly, his whole discourse was certainly angering enough for the Pharisees and the chief priests to send temple guards to try to arrest him, yet without success. Whatever these Jewish leaders were plotting or planning, at the end of the day, it is still God's will that is done. Verse 33, Jesus then said, I will be, and this is what's truly decreed. Nobody can change that. I will be with you a little longer. And then I'm going to him. Keep in mind, he says this in light of them trying to arrest him. He says what's really going to happen. I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. And once again, we see that this man didn't understand a word of what he was telling them. And then they were mocking him whether he would go to the dispersion, it says in our translation, or diaspora, away from Israel, to the Jews that live outside of Israel, among the Greeks, to teach the Greeks his ways. So they argue totally earthly. What do you mean you will leave? You know, we'll go and we cannot come. Are you leaving Israel and try to teach the Jews who live outside of Israel? And this is tiresome to even watch this encounter. Have you ever tried to explain something, a serious thing, to a fool? A fool without understanding. Isn't mockery often the reaction we get when we try to share the gospel, when we try to defend biblical truth with fools? Because they have no arguments, they have to resort to mockery. And that's what's happening here. What the fool cannot understand, he puts down. And this is exactly what is happening here. They're now mocking him because they have no clue. They're embarrassed in front of all people yet once again. Now, there are some great lessons for us to learn from this text. Firstly, as we saw, and this is by way of summary, as Christians, we must be sola scriptura people. Know what you believe and know why you believe it. To say, I believe it because pastor taught it, will not do. We must have God's word. Only God's word must guide our lives in everything instead of our personal preferences or even man, other men. Secondly, we learn once again that Jesus Christ is the Lord, the Messiah. He is the second person of the Trinity, God's Son and therefore God. We must never ever waver or be unclear on who the person of Jesus Christ is. Because who doesn't know Christ doesn't know God and is therefore none of his own. Thirdly, God is in control of all things at all times. All things that happen, happen because God has actively decreed them. And they happen only and exactly at his appointed time. This holds true for everything, and there are absolutely no exceptions. And my advice and my warning to you is don't start to argue with that. Don't start to say, why does he do that and that? It's not him who is in the dock. It's you. And he knows what is good for you. Things that we do not understand because they are too great and too wondrous for us. The Jewish leaders, as much as they wanted to, couldn't arrest Jesus because his hour had not yet come. Dear brother, dear sister, without the same God's active decree, not a hair can fall even from your head. Not a hair can fall from your head. Not a hair. You wouldn't even feel a hair fall off your head. And yet none can fall without the active decree of the living God. Therefore, we must not live in fear about the future. There's a wonderful 16th century document, you might have heard of it, that summarizes this wonderful hope that we have in Jesus Christ. It is called the Heidelberg Catechism. And it asks the following question of a Christian. In question one, what is thy only comfort in life and death? And of course you know the answer. That I with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head, yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation, and therefore by his Holy Spirit he also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him, and you might add unto him only. This, beloved, is our hope that surpasses all human understanding. This is the hope of all those who put their hope in Jesus Christ, who came into the world to save sinners. Oh, may God help us to have our eyes fixed unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith at all times. Amen and amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we stand in awe before your holy word, before the Lord Jesus Christ, our only hope in life and death. Oh, Lord, help us, for we are a needy people, so often diverting from your will, so often stumbling and falling, so often being hopeless and feeling alone, although we are at all times in the hand of our Heavenly Father. Oh, Lord, help us and guide us and lead us. And if there be anyone with us today, this morning, who has not bowed their knees before the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, O Lord, break down the walls of their hearts and draw them into the kingdom for the glory of your name and for the blessing of your church. In Jesus' name.